Good morning.
Good morning, Aaron.
Let's begin with some prayer this morning, and we will start our time of fellowship in the Word. Father, thank you for your many blessings to us this day, especially the gift, the joy we get to come and gather with our brothers and sisters, and ultimately with you. So fellowship with us as your Word is proclaimed this morning. Through the power of your Spirit. In His name we pray, or in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's start with this question this morning. Why did God create Adam and Eve?
Because He decided to, He's God.
Because He decided to, and He's God. Yes. Why else? For worship, to bring Him glory and honor. Yep. What? He gave them joy. He gave him joy. Yep. Yeah. He's there on the seventh day, and he is enjoying his creation. Yeah. What else?
To give his son something to be in charge of.
To give his son something to be in charge of. Okay. Getting closer to why did God create Adam and Eve? What does he tell us there in Genesis chapter 1? What does he tell them to do? Yeah. Yep, so his son is ruling, and he creates these vice regents, these rulers underneath him to have dominion, to rule over the creation. Yeah. Why did God create the fruit trees?
Oh, see, I thought you were like, you're saying why did he create, not why he created everything. It's why did he within his creation, why did he eventually create man? That was your question?
Sure.
Because like we thought it was like, why did he create anything?
Right.
And like, man was just part
well,
of it.
You gave great answers. Yeah. These are all true reasons why. All right.
So I yeah. don't understand this next question.
Why did God create fruit trees?
Fruit trees. Which fruit trees are we talking about?
Well, the ones that are fruit.
All fruit trees?
All fruit trees.
To bear fruit.
To bear fruit so that
we could eat.
Right?
Why did he create eating? So that you have something to do with the fruit trees.
So you'd have something to do with the fruit trees. Yeah. You could also say that perhaps he created the trees because he knew that we would create instruments. We see that pretty soon afterwards. We would need wood to create many of our instruments. Why did he create? Huh?
Okay, musical.
Yeah, musical instruments. But you look in Genesis 4, and one of the sons creates the lyre and the.
They were the sons of Cain.
I know, guy. That doesn't mean that instruments are a bad thing. Why did he create lambs? Sacrifice. He knew. Well, I think he created them for other reasons, but he knew that they would be needed for sacrifices.
Plus, he knew where that happened.
They knew they were going to need clothing. We're not told what the clothing, what animal the clothing came from, but if it's from some animal. What about bronze and iron? We see workers of bronze and iron.
It's made of copper and brass.
Bronze comes from copper and brass. Okay.
Well, brass is actually copper and tin.
Okay, it comes from copper and tin. And it's an alloy.
Okay.
It is an alloy.
Why did he create the metals? Whether they were already formed and they looked like millions of years or not, and then so man could work, so man could build tools so that we could take dominion and defend themselves. Yeah, in a fallen world. Turn them into plowshares. Yep, because you would have to work on the field. What about gold? Trade, yeah. God knew there's something that would have value that we would use as a currency to build economics. What about the mosquito?
I think that's part of the curse.
Food for bats.
food for bats.
To teach us character.
To teach us character. Sanctification. I was meditating on why did God create mosquitoes recently as I had scratching mosquito bites. Knowing the purpose of something matters. Otherwise, you'll get things wrong. as you try to relate to that object or that creature or fellow image bearer. So we want to think this morning about, why did God create civil government? What is its purpose? If we don't know its purpose, we won't know how to disciple it. We won't know how to relate to it. We won't know what to expect. We won't know when it's right in the right or in the wrong. So last Sunday, we were thinking about, why did civil government develop? We saw that since sin spreads and self-governance repeatedly fails, God established civil governments as mankind multiplied. We want to hone in more on, why did God establish government? What is the purpose of government? For that, we get some pretty good answers in Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's turn to Romans chapter 13 first. If someone would like to read Romans 13 verses 1 to 7. Brian.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed.
Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, in both of these passages, we see some principles about civil government that we've already studied. So I'll just review those as we begin. We asked a question, what is the relationship of the sovereign God to the nations? And we learned that the sovereign God rules over all the nations. That was our second principle in this series. Only God has absolute authority. You see Peter's appeal, be subject, not just for the emperor's sake, but for the Lord's sake. He's the ultimate authority. He refers in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that you should relate to your leaders this way. God is the absolute authority. He rules over the nations. Another question we've asked is this, if God has supreme, absolute authority over the nations, what authority does mankind possess and exercise? We said that mankind possesses delegated and limited authority from God. To which you would ask, what does he mean that mankind has delegated authority? Well, that's that God directly grants or gives authority to civil leaders. And that's what we see in both of these passages. God appoints the governing authorities. Romans 13, Paul says, there is no authority except from God. He's the source. He's the headwaters of all authority. He follows that up with a parallel phrase, and those that exist have been instituted. They've been established. They've been set up by God. So he warns, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. We asked a question as well, what does it mean that mankind has limited authority? I'd say all human authority is limited by the particular assignments given to them by God in His Word. So God designates the boundaries or assignments, the roles, the responsibilities of civil authorities. He establishes the nature of the family and the civic sphere and the church. And since there are multiple authorities, I think it's pretty fair to assume that each authority has their own lane to drive in, if you will, their own sphere to oversee. And here in Romans 13 and 1 Peter, we see the most explicit biblical teaching on the purpose and nature of civil government in all of Scripture. So we want to keep studying this passage. So those are just reminders of principles that we've talked about so far. Any questions before I go on, or comments? Yes. And we will cover that. Not today, but at a certain point. Yeah. You're asking the question, when is it okay for me to have civil disobedience? Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
Is disobedience the same as
disrespect? No, and that's what I'm thinking, you know. It's not, and we'd have to carefully define our terms here. And, you know, there's a way in which I think you could say disobedience to those whom respect is owed. And there's a way we could talk about that. There's also a way that we shouldn't talk about that, you know. So we got to flesh all that out. Everybody feel that tension?
Yeah.
Yeah. So the question we want to ask this morning is, what is the purpose of civil government? And the answer is, the civil government is God's deacon of justice. Civil government is God's deacon of justice. That's its title. And thereby, we're going to see its purpose. Why do governing authorities exist? Because they are God's deacon. This is the word diakonos. It's a word we studied several years ago now when we were thinking about deacons within the church. And God uses that same word here to describe the civil authorities. Now, we talked about the idea that in Greek culture, deacons could refer to one of four things. You could be a waiter, say, over at a restaurant here in town. You could be called a deacon, a table waiter. We also talked about the idea that deacon might be something like a butler or a house steward. That's another way that the Greeks used the word deacon. And then another way that they used the word deacon was a messenger. So UPS, Amazon, United States Postal Service, they are deacons in the sense that they are delivering messages and packages. And of course, we see this with people who would be given a message and then they would deliver it to a church, because that was commonly how it happened back in the day. People would be traveling from one city to another. They'd carry messages with them. But then in the broadest sense, a deacon is just a servant of a master, a servant of someone who's over them, who gives them more general responsibilities. And here we see that the civil state is God's deacon. So, Andy, you want to check the temperature?
Yeah.
That room was set to 75, which is way warm. I don't know what this one is set at. But let's take a look at it. Thank you. We see in verse 4 of Romans chapter 13, for he is God's servant for your good. Let's put it down to 70.
No disrespect. As a fellow elder.
But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. I have no sword, so you probably have a shield. Are we playing a game later? So Andy and I will, okay, we're going to focus in. All right. For he is the deacon of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are, and I don't know why the ESV uses a similar English word, but not the exact same word. You are the ministers of God. Again, you are the deacon of God, attending to this very thing. So why do civil authorities deacon for God? Why are they his servant, his minister? Well, they're administering justice. They're punishing evil. They're rewarding good. They're collecting taxes. This is all supposed to be for your good. Gary DeMar says, a minister in the biblical sense always places the welfare of others first. The ministry of the civil government does not exist to serve its own needs. The true minister servant exists to serve others, but never apart from the laws of God. So the government authorities should be. Now, there's one other word used in Romans chapter 13. Here we see Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And that word is hupereko. And it might be that we could take that word to mean authorities of surpassing worth, authorities that are better, authorities that rise above. It could just be that they're authorities in terms of a hierarchy. It could also have the connotation that they are authorities that are excelling, that are good, that are righteous. And that's what makes the conversation about this passage challenging as Christians consider how to apply Romans 13 to their lives. This word is used, you know, for instance, count others more significant or the surpassing worth, or something that surpasses all our understanding, significant or worthy or extreme. In 1 Peter we see, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor, and that's basileus, which is the common word for king or kingdom, that group of words. He says, to the emperor as supreme. And he uses the same verb there as is used in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, the hupereko.
That would suggest perhaps not a super great at doing the job, because the emperor he's talking
right.
about there was not
super great. It was not super great, yeah. I think it was Nero, right?
It was Nero.
Yeah. Yeah.
He was.
What do governing authorities exist to do? We're going to look at five tasks that they have. Broadly, you say civil government should administer justice. Another way to describe punishing evil, Wayne Grudem says this, another way to describe punishing evil and rewarding good is to speak of enforcing justice. Or justice means ruling according to the just standards of God's laws. This assumes a number of things. It assumes that a standard exists. It assumes things like impartiality by the lawgiver and the law judge. It assumes knowing the facts of a case. It's going to involve a number of things, as we'll see. And Paul is saying, if you resist these ministers of justice, you are potentially incurring judgment from God. So we take this seriously. How we relate to our civil authorities matters. This is not something that we can just be flippant about. Now, we will come back later to biblical principles of justice and judicial matters and procedures. We want to distinguish between sin and crime. That's something we want to distinguish. We want to consider appropriate and just penalties and think about what is the purpose of punishment. We'll ask, this is an ethics class, so we're going to ask, is imprisonment biblical? It's a question for us to wrestle with. We'll come back to those things later. But you could say broadly, the civil government's responsibility is to administer justice. And maybe just get your brains going. What are some biblical principles of justice just that come to mind to you? And talk with the people at your table for 1 to 2 minutes. What are biblical principles of justice?
One I trust.
She's the only one.
All right. We will come back to the topic of justice. We will think more about that in the days ahead. But let's think about some other responsibilities of the civil government. Here's the second one. They should defend the weak. You see this in Romans 13. You also see it in Psalm 82. You see it in a number of places, especially the Old Testament. In Psalm 82, we hear, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" Selah. "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." He's calling them to turn from their ways of injustice. Don't show partiality. Don't favor the powerful over the weak. Don't favor the rich over the poor. Don't favor the good-looking over, say, the not-good-looking, whatever. We have all sorts of ways of showing partiality. Don't do that. And what's interesting here is that the psalmist moves to giving particular attention to defending the weak, the fatherless, those who are afflicted. Because he knows that in a fallen world where sin exists, they will need special protection. We will need to be encouraged and exhorted and reminded to pay attention to those who are in need of help and care. In a fallen world, the strong are just going to be strong. They're going to exercise their might and use their strength to get what they want. There's going to be an imbalance in a fallen world. And there's this sense of, yes, rescuing, delivering, bringing the weak out, but also you get the sense of stopping them. Stop the wicked before they commit the harm. And I think that's even clearer in Romans 13. Maybe you remember when Nebuchadnezzar was in rule. And Daniel came to him and said, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities, how? By showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." What would repentance look like for this powerful, absolute tyrant and ruler? Showing mercy for those who are weak, defending those who are oppressed, caring for them. So civil governments should defend the weak. Here's a third thing they should do. They should punish the criminal. We're working out what justice looks like. They should punish the criminal. The civil government is God's legal avenger. They're going to punish injustice and crime and evil and wrongdoing. So in Romans 13, we see the language like this: "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." Does anybody have that? Well, I don't know, maybe Brenda doesn't, but does anybody have that slight impulse when you see a police car driving by? Like there's just a little bit in you that just kind of goes, oh, like they? You hit your brakes, right? You know, maybe a little bit of an instinct like that should be appropriate. Okay, if you see a stormtrooper, right, that gives you a sense of terror. That's true, they can't. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? And do what's good and receive his approval. He's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, if you commit a crime, if you do evil in the community, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Peter said something similar in his second chapter. He talks about the emperor and governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil. They were sent by God to punish evil. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is writing to his brothers and he asks and urges them in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. What happens if you do that? Why? Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Be holy because God is holy and he will avenge wrongdoing. So we see here the warnings of rulers can be a terror. We might fear them if we do wrong. And this matters because sometimes evil has to be restrained by the threat of punishment. Right? I may not commit this crime because I know that there's the threat that if I do so, I will receive a punishment from the authorities. So the fact that there are laws in place and punishments on the books can sometimes prohibit and restrain evil to a degree. But because of the spread of sin and the lack of restraint of self-governance, this is needed in a fallen world. You know, when we talked about parenting, we talked about the wisdom of parents instruct. We see in Proverbs, parents give an instruction, they teach, they counsel. Then they give a warning. They give a watch out. See the path you're walking down. And then if that's not heeded, then discipline comes. So sometimes evil is restrained by the threat of punishment. Sometimes evil has to be restrained and stopped and curbed by the actual giving of punishment, the administering of punishment. Sometimes that threat's not enough. And so someone has to be punished for their crime. Now, some things we should say is that retribution should be something painful. It should cost. There should be a hardship involved in the punishment. Not something that's easy to get off with or that doesn't actually hurt. Punishment should correspond to the nature and the impact of the crime. I should have thought of examples, but I think you understand the principle. You could think of a bad civil punishment. Does anybody know the case of the individuals, I want to say it was in Tennessee, who were sitting outside an abortion clinic? They were sitting there, they were praying, they were blocking the entrance, and they were handcuffed and put in jail, and they are being punished with jail time. Is that a good punishment or a bad punishment for that supposed crime? No. Why not? Why is that a bad punishment?
Yeah. Said they were blocking access to the facility.
Yeah, and I don't recall all the details.
If that were true, yep. That would be something that they could be punished for.
Potentially,
so
yes.
The biggest problem with that is that the law itself is unjust. So that's a problem. It's hard to properly enforce an unjust law.
Great. Yeah. So we're seeing one of the problems of when laws are unjust, it makes it even harder to figure out what the punishment is, to be consistent, to be appropriate. You would think, though, let's say the law is on the book that you can't block the entrance to that door. People are standing in front of that door. We need to think about a corresponding punishment.
Right, and it should be
that works with that.
To a bakery,
to an abortion clinic, to a... Yes.
That's
yep.
The proportionality.
Putting somebody in jail and not harming them, keeping them away from everybody for a while,
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So these are the challenges. I can't remember all the stories. There was a judge somewhere, and he was well known for his issuing of certain punishments and that were very appropriate to the nature of the crime. For instance, there was something that someone did that was... should have been public and would have been embarrassing. And so he had him stand out on the corner in a chicken suit and hold the sign, basically shaming himself, right? Because the nature of his crime was shame worthy. So that was his punishment. There were other punishments, where they had to do some sort of service to offset what they had done wrong. We see this in scripture where, especially in the Mosaic law, if your animal does damage of this nature, you need to pay back in kind for that damage done to your neighbor, that sort of a thing. Sure. Yeah, and it might have that effect. We might say that's a like an improper use of justice, right? We would want to be righteous in our punishment, not unrighteous, even though it has the effect of leading to terror and fear and keeping people from doing it again. Another thing we see in Scripture is that punishment should be enacted swiftly and forthrightly. Otherwise, leniency gives rise to progressive evil taking up residence in the heart of man. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Swift, quick, timely punishment does something to the heart, so that it doesn't grow a callous, it doesn't harden. Something else we need to think about with the civil government's responsibility to punish is this, that individuals should not avenge themselves. At Romans chapter 12, Paul's talking about when evil is done against you and how should you respond to that evil. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then the surprising exhortation said is this: to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So if someone wrongs you, it's not your job to hunt them down and to bring justice to bear, to take vengeance. Yes, God.
Unless it is, like if you're the government, then it is your job.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the
point we're trying to get to.
Bear the sword.
Yeah.
Doesn't bear the sword for no purpose. It is the government's job.
Exactly.
To restrain and punish people, not the responsibility of the individual.
Yeah. Who does the punishing? The civil government. Yeah. It's not the individual. Sometimes Christians go to Romans 12 and they say that there should be no, because of this instruction here, Christians should not bear justice, nor should they expect justice. But I think right after this is Romans 13, where we're told God's deacon of justice is the government. They're the one, they're his means, his hands to bring about justice. You just got to put those texts right next to each other. Some Christians also claim that we should turn the other cheek. Say Christians more of a pacifist mindset. And they would go to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus teaches, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So folks would say, some Christians would say, instead of punishment, we should just reform or correct that which causes or tempts people to commit the crimes. That's where we should focus our energy. Yeah, go ahead.
What causes people to commit crimes is evil in their heart.
Yes.
Without
proclamation of the gospel and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Yes. Yep. Yeah. I think we should respond and say Jesus is not talking here about societal or civil responsibilities. He's talking about individuals, individual ethics here. And he's giving rather specific first century examples that his listeners very well knew. They knew of these. They had experienced them. They're illustrations from their lives relating to Roman society especially. And again, you would say the parallel to Matthew 5 is Romans chapter 12, where Paul talks about love for enemies. But when we move into explicit biblical teaching on the responsibility of the civil sphere of government, Romans 13 is clear that they issue justice. And so I think a Christian should have a clear conscience that if they've served as a civil servant, they could minister justice in that role in the government. All right. So civil government punishes crimes. Civil government should also reward the civic good. In contrast to the fear of being punished, Paul says, "Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." And Peter says, "Yes, they punish those who do evil, but they also praise those who do good. And this is God's will, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." This word approval here in Romans chapter 13, it's the act of expressing admiration or approval. It's praise, approval, recognition. Wayne Grudem says, "These verses indicate that the government has a role in promoting the common good for a society. It not only should punish wrongdoing, but also should encourage and reward good conduct, behavior that contributes to the good of the society." And I think this is where we would get an argument for things like national parks, public parks. These are good things for the community. I suppose you could also argue for private parks. It could be privately owned or funded that way. You could argue for goods like, say, tax-free statuses for churches and nonprofits because they are ministers of doing good to communities. That might be a way that some would argue a working out of this principle. You could say governments that promote marriage, childbearing, having kids, and giving them legal and economic benefits is promoting good. Right? Having laws on the book that support good things like marriage and kids and raising them, that's a good thing. We get all sorts of other things thrown into this and I'm going to step back from a Christian view, a more secular view of the common good, right? Public utilities, roads, some measure of standardized weights and measures, public records, safety laws, currency for legal tender. What exactly all fits in this bucket of the common good? That's a thing to wrestle with. What's in and what's out? And we saw in a couple of years ago, in that era of COVID, we saw the difficulty where authorities will say, we are doing this for the common good. Therefore, we're issuing these instructions and laws and expectations. Common good defined how? Is this your sphere to work in or not, your lane to drive in? Tyranny will often say, we are doing this thing for your good. Rarely do they say, we're doing this thing because we hate you, we want to destroy you, and we want all things to be bad for you. That's not the lie, right? That's not the poison that they put in the cake that they're handing you. I'm going to keep talking, and then I've got reflection questions for you to talk at your table about each of these points. I'll get through everything, and then you'll have plenty of time to chew on these and talk with each other. You look back in Old Testament history, and you see Samuel. He was a virtuous, godly judge who sought the good of the people. Someone want to read 1 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 5?
I can see that the king is meeting. As for me, from old to gray, when my sons are here, I have led you from my youth and from life. Here I am. Bring charges against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox or donkey have I taken? Who have I wronged or mistreated? Who gave me a bribe to overlook something? I will return it to you. You haven't wronged us, you haven't mistreated us, and you haven't taken anything from anyone, Brother Father. He said to them, the Lord is a witness against you. And his anointed is a witness today that you haven't found anything in my hand. He is a witness.
What were Samuel's virtues? What do we see here? He ministered justice.
Impartiality.
He was impartial. Yep.
Other-centeredness.
Yep. He served for the good of the people of Israel. What was he not guilty of? Well, there's some specific things, right? Yeah, he didn't take bribes. He didn't take property from people. Yep. He had a position of power, and he used it for good. Now, Samuel knew that Israel wanted a king, and he warned them of the ways of unrighteous kings who don't seek the good of people. We hear about that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Would someone like to read verses 10 to 18?
Sure. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and will put them to work to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slave. And in that day you will cry out because your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day.
Israel, you want a king? You'll get one. And this is what he'll be like. He will not minister justice. He will not defend the weak. He will be impartial. Yeah. Self-serving leaders are repeatedly condemned in the Old Testament. We see this over and over again. Proverbs says, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 33 says, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. They were not doing that. So Isaiah is saying, O kings of Israel, do this and you will be blessed by God. You will reign. God will be your fortress. Ezekiel says the same. Amos, Habakkuk. Government should work for the good of the people. The last thing we see, and much to your maybe chagrin, is that the government should collect taxes. The government should collect taxes. Yes, it's true. They have the right to do this. Romans chapter 13, for because of this you also pay taxes. For why? It doesn't say because they like to do this, they like to hoard money, they like to get it. The reason Paul gives why they can collect taxes is because they are authorities that are ministers of God. He's giving divine ground for taxation. Attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. So taxes are not inherently bad. The one who's administering the taxes, though, can do bad. Or the one who's administering taxes can do good through them. That's what we need to think, right? It's very common, maybe in most of mankind, certainly in our world. When I talk to most people about taxes, people don't like taxes. And we think they're inherently bad. But as Christians, we need to see, no, this is actually a God-given responsibility for the government to collect taxes. They need resources. Right? The civil government is not the family, the root of economics. They're not businesses. They shouldn't run like businesses, though we see that's a problem in our country, that they do that. Civil government needs resources to punish criminals, to have leaders in place, to do good for the society. And so they need to collect money somehow. So I have some questions there on the outline for you to talk about with your table and work these things out. But any questions or thoughts before we transition to that? We'll talk with each other then. You've got some questions there to stew on.